Amos chapter 3. Today we're going to be considering a faithful God is faithful in judgment. And we just sang Christ is coming. Christ's coming, we know He's faithful, and that He's promised He will come. And today as we consider Amos chapter 3, we're going to see that God's faithfulness as far as His mercy is towards His people is also faithfulness in judgment. So Christ's coming is certain, and it's a comfort for us, but He's also faithful in that in His coming, He will be bringing judgment upon an ungodly and rebellious world. And so we want to consider today then that a faithful God is faithful in judgment. We're just going to read the first two verses of Amos chapter 3 out loud together, and we will be looking at those verses this afternoon. All together, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of your faithfulness in your word. And sometimes it's not something that we perhaps think a lot about. Certainly not something that the world thinks a lot about, or even those, Lord, that we know often express pleasant feelings about you. But Lord, you are faithful in mercy, but you are faithful also in judgment. And that's a warning. I pray, Lord, that we would receive this warning from your word today, that it would spur us to proclaim it to the world around us. And Lord, might we be edified through the preaching of your word, and might you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 2 really ends the multiple different prophecies that are specifically targeted at individual tribes and nations, beginning with, obviously, in chapter 1, the prophecy that was going to be against Damascus and Syria. And then as God continues to move, almost you might say, from a broad circle to a very narrow pinpointing until we get to the 10 tribes themselves. And God is through Amos, really dismantling any defenses they may have put up to make themselves think that they were somehow immune from God's judgment. And as you remember, the last time we looked at this, they couldn't point to their strength because God reminds them that He destroyed the strength of the Amorites. They couldn't point to their stature, that is, how mentally strong or established they considered themselves to be, how brave or how bold they were. God says, when my judgment is coming, your physical strength will do you no good. Your military might will do you no good. Your purpose of heart will do you no good. Your courage will do you no good. And now He's actually stripping away the very final, but what I would say is probably the most important defense that Israel would have had against His coming judgment. One of the greatest contrasts that distinguishes between religion that is given by divine revelation and religion that comes out of the corrupt hearts of men is the issue of God's justice. And I know we've been dealing a lot with this as we've looked at evangelism, but I'm bringing this point home again, that this is what really sets apart that revelation that we know comes from God versus any other revelation that claims to come from God. And that is that the scriptures alone present God's justice in an equitable manner that does not excuse sin of a select few. God's righteousness and God's justice excuses the sin of no one. God is not a respecter of persons. You will not find another religion in the world that teaches that. Not one. God, in almost every other religion, will excuse some sin merely by you asking for forgiveness and trying your best. The revelation that comes to us from God in Scripture is that God does not excuse our sin. That's why we have to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, because He takes our sin upon Himself. So that sin is not excused. It is forgiven, yes, but it's not forgiven without atonement being made. Atonement has to be made. In our society, the family and friends of an earthly judge will often comfort themselves in knowing that their proximity to that earthly judge, their association with that earthly judge, may excuse them in many instances from the reach of the law. If you know a politician, you might be able to get away with a little bit more than somebody who does not know a politician. If you know a government official, you might be able to get away with something that someone who does not know a government official might not be able to get away with. If you know a judge, you might be able to get away with things that somebody who does not know a judge might not be able to get away with. If you know a police officer or whatever other person in authority, you're often given some sort of exemption. And our society recognizes that inherent nature of man to the extent of, if, for instance, a person, let's say the son of a particular judge, were charged with some sort of offense, or even a person who worked in that very courthouse where that judge was, were charged with an offense, our society, as corrupt as it is today, will remove that judge, remove the prosecutor from that courthouse, and bring someone in, sometimes from halfway across the province, to preside over that. Why is that? That is because man in his fallen nature is likely to excuse those who are closest in their associations to him. And this is the confidence that Israel has that Amos is now dismantling as we move into chapter 3. It would seem that this type of attitude very naturally carried over into the religious thoughts of the Israelites. The very verses before us here suggest that God is correcting this misconception. This misconception that they had, where they thought they were immune from judgment, this attitude actually frequently surfaces in their boastings about being of the seed of Abraham, or their notion that because they were entrusted with God's law, somehow they were better off than all the nations around them, and surely God would not judge them the way that he would judge the other nations. But Moses himself warns them about this very error, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is the summary of God's covenant that he has made with Israel prior to going into the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses warns against this idea that because you're close to God, somehow you will be able to escape his judgment. In verse 6, he says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God," notice this, "the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, but notice verses 10 and verse 11, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack," that is, he won't hesitate, he won't hold himself back, "to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." So that Moses is reminding them that yes, God has chosen you to be his physical people here, but make no mistake, God will not hesitate to come down in judgment upon those who are called by his name when they will not walk with him. And because of that, keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments. I think it's interesting that he says he will not be slack, because the sense of the word there is an idea of hesitation or holding back, which is exactly the fear that we often have when we're dealing with someone that, let's say, is close to us, or I will say closely associated to us, that we hold back from dealing in the manner that we know we ought to deal with them. But God is not like that. God is no respecter of persons. A faithful God is faithful in judgment. Corrupt man looks through fallen eyes. Corrupt man considers his own ways with a fallen heart. Corrupt man reasons according to a fallen mind. Corrupt man judges according to fallen reasoning. And all of these ways then which seem right to him always end up in death, because only by natural revelation, that is, only by what he sees with his eyes, thinks with his mind, considers with his heart, all of those things are never sufficient to reveal to him the righteousness of God. That's why I say one of the distinguishing marks of biblical Christianity is how justice is dealt with, because it's righteous judgment. It's righteous justice. God is equitable to all. He does not excuse away the sin of a few. It all has to be atoned for. It all has to be dealt with. And that, by the way, not to go off onto a bit of a rabbit trail here, but that, by the way, is also why it was imperative for God to preserve his word to the jots and tittles, even to this day. Because what may be known about God's divine perfections cannot be known only through nature or through the conscience, which is seared. All of those things are fallen. The only way we can know about God's divine perfections is if he reveals it to us, which he has, and if he preserves it pure for us, which he also has. Because if it's corrupted, if it's lost, which is the basis for modern Bible translation or modern textual criticism, if it's lost, how can fallen man restore what has been lost? How can fallen man restore God's perfect revelation of himself if it has been lost? Man does not have the capability in himself to do so. But the reality is that Israel here reasoned according to the judgment of fallen man. Because we are associated with God, because he has set his love on us, because he has chosen us out of all the nations of the earth, therefore he will not judge us. Why would he do that? He's not going to judge us. In Matthew chapter 3, we see that this mentality carried on over into the New Testament. So Moses warns about it. Amos is here directly confronting it. But this we see continues on. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is approached by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And when they come to him for his baptism, he says to them in Matthew 3 verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Notice verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." The Pharisees come to him, and when he warns them to flee from the wrath to come, their response is, as it were, to say, "We have Abraham as our father. We're safe." This is the mentality in Amos chapter 3. Paul in Romans chapter 2, and I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but Paul in Romans chapter 2 talks about the Jew whose boast was in the law, and whose boast was in the circumcision of his flesh. And Paul says, no, that doesn't make you part of saved Israel by virtue merely of your circumcision, by virtue merely of your boast that God had entrusted the law to Moses. That's not going to be able to do it for you, but rather the circumcision of the heart, that which is spiritual. And so Amos then directly confronts the very security where the Israelites were now seeking refuge. He dashes it to the ground and he exposes to them that the very thing they thought would save them, their close association with God, their being his physical people, and he shows to them that rather than saving them, it will be their undoing. God's faithfulness is both a comfort and a warning. It gives security to those who are upright and obedient, and it takes that very security from those who would live in sin, walking in the imagination of their own hearts. The record is about to be set straight here. The false security is to be dashed to the ground. Their misplaced hopes are to be exposed as frauds, and they are going to be reminded that God is no respecter of persons. Notice in verse 1 the source of their condemnation. There's a command given. This is the first time we find this word actually in the book of Amos, and that is the word "here." It is the command here. For the first time in this prophecy, the command to listen is given. It is a command and a call that is made to arrest the attention of the words that are about to be spoken, to as if almost, you know, Amos has already given these prophecies of judgment, but you almost have the sense in a metaphorical way of him grabbing on to the shoulders of the person whom he is speaking to say, "Listen to me. This is important. Hear what God is going to say," because their dull hearing, their dull sense of what was being spoken had to be shaken. It had to be aroused. There's an urgency here. Listen, hearken, pay attention. This is important. It was a call not only to those who are hearing to just listen with a physical ear. So he's not even saying, you know, hear me out. This actually has the idea of hearkening, okay? As if to hear with the purpose of obeying is what he's calling upon them to do here. You find this in the case of the warning that Solomon gives in Proverbs chapter 5 about the strange woman. Proverbs chapter 5. If you look at verses 12 and 13, this is the lamentation of the man who has been ruined by not heeding the instruction of his father to stay away from the strange woman. And the lamentation of this man is found in verses 12, really to verse 14. But notice what he says. He says, "How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed." That word obeyed is the same word that is translated here in Amos 3 verse 1. "And have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me." So Amos's command here is not just a command to listen with the physical ear, as if to say, I have something to say, listen and do whatever you want with it later on. It is a command, it is a call to pay attention and obey what it is that I'm going to say. Listen to what I'm going to say, because the hard-heartedness of this people was such that as you go through the Old Testament into the New Testament, their strongest security was in the fact that God had chosen them to be his people, and so that it didn't matter whether they followed God or not, they were safe. And Amos is shaking them awake to say, your military might will not save you, your courage in the day of battle will not save you, and listen up. Your most important security, which is that you are called by the name of God, will not save you in the day of judgment. It was a call to listen attentively, for what was spoken was sure to come back to their memories. It is the first time in the book of Amos this command is given, but five times in this short book the command is repeated. The trouble is that many who are hearing would not listen. Do you understand that? They would hear, but they would not listen. And so their destruction would come upon them as a thief in the night. They would hear peace, peace, when there was no peace. They would hear that God is not concerned with your unrighteousness and wickedness, when his judgment was lying at the door. But it could not be because they could not hear, but rather because they would not hear. For the call to listen is repeated frequently in this book. The truth that they would not actually listen to what Amos has to say is evidenced by the somber words of chapter 8, verse 11. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. Would they ultimately listen to what Amos had to say? The answer is no. And what's interesting here is in 8, verse 11, the Lord through Amos prophesies that, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing." That same word where he commands them to hear, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The days would come when they would no longer be able to hear the words of the Lord to obey them. I mentioned a couple of times over the last few weeks, Proverbs 29 verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." As a person continues to harden themselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word, that is to harden themselves against it, the Lord hardens them as well. That's why it is such a dangerous and terrible thing to start flirting with sin, where we think, I'm going to be okay. And this is where I believe part of this is what Solomon's talking about in Proverbs chapter 5. It certainly is in view with what Amos is saying in Amos chapter 3 here. Don't harden yourself. Because if you won't listen now, there will come a time when you won't be able to listen. In Isaiah chapter 6, if you look there, you see that after Isaiah volunteers to go for the Lord to preach, and bear in mind that Isaiah is a contemporary to Amos here. Both of them prophesy during or right around the same time. Amos during the days of Uzziah. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6 actually occurs the year that Uzziah dies. But look at what the Lord says here. Verse 9 and 10, "And he said," that is the Lord said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. and see indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. I'm not going to take the time to go through the number of instances where this passage is used in the ministry of Christ, but what you find as you go through the ministry of Christ is that this passage is frequently, especially towards the beginning, used to say that they made their hearts fat, they made their ears heavy, they made their eyes not to see, and consequently God also closes their eyes, their hearts, and their ears. You'll notice that even as you go through the ministry of Christ, when you study the gospel accounts, you'll notice that there comes a point where after the Jews reject him as Messiah, Christ only ever speaks to them in parables afterward. And they don't understand. So the exhortation here that Amos is giving is to listen. And the threat is that if you won't listen, there will come a time when God will take away from you the words to which you need to listen. The words that Amos is about to speak here are not pleasant words, but they are loving words. Just as the words to Nineveh spoken by Jonah were not pleasant, but consider the end of the Ninevites upon hearing the words of Jonah. They repented. They were delivered. To hearken would result in deliverance. To listen meant salvation from the promised judgment. If you look back to Proverbs again, Proverbs chapter 1, there's really two points here that we can draw from this largely. Number one, the importance, I mean, we can sit in church, for example, or we can sit in family devotions, for instance, as well, even as children or as families. We can sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word, and we can allow it to go in and just sort of let it go through. And then we get up and we go on and we don't actually do anything. There's no application of that. And what Amos is telling us here, what he's reminding us here in this command to hear, and also as we go through and find what happens to those who don't, is that there is great danger to hear God's word preached and to harden ourselves to it. That's why, for example, as a church, we don't need an invitation time. Okay, and we don't really find that taught in Scripture anyway, but we don't need that. Why is that? Because as you sit under the preaching of God's word, you are doing something with that. You are either ignoring it and hardening yourself, and putting yourself in a position where God says, at some point, I may just take that away from you. Or, as you are hearing it, and it is sinking in, and the Holy Spirit is working on that in your heart, you are receiving it, you are embracing it, and you are following after it and applying it. So that's the first prong of this. The second prong of this is why it's so important that when a pastor or a preacher is preaching and teaching from God's word, that they make application from it. It's not just about going through and giving you a commentary on the text. It is to explain the text so you can understand it, but it is then also to exhort you, to call you into action, to apply it. So, Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 28. This is wisdom speaking here. And I'm going to go through all of these verses here because I do think that this whole concept and the importance of hearing and not hardening to what is said is really borne out here. Wisdom crieth without, verse 20. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? This is not the way people use simple today. Simple is sort of, you know, plain. This has the idea of being ignorant or foolish, that kind of simplicity. This is not something to be desired. And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Do you see here again this idea of those who receive light, those who are given light and respond to it favorably are given more light. Turn at my reproof and I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. This is what Amos is dealing with. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that why? They hated knowledge and would not did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Notice verse 33. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. When I talk about those who are called by God's name here, especially as it relates to Amos chapter 3, I'm talking about those who call themselves by God's name. We understand that not all those who were physically of Israel looked forward to eternal life. In fact, as we go through the Old Testament, we find frequent references to those who would be of physical Israel who would disobey God, and God speaks of blotting them out of his book, speaks about cutting them off out of the people. So to be part of physical Israel, that is to be associated with God's people physically in a physical way, was no guarantee of security. One had to be circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh. And so it is even as we look to make application for this in our own situation, I can associate myself with God's people in his church. I can associate myself, I could even grow up as a child in a Christian so-called family, in a family where the parents fear the Lord and honor the Lord, and think to myself, that's good enough. I can assemble with the Lord's church and say, as long as I conform, I'm okay. And God says, being called by my name is not enough. In fact, as we go through this, that greater association involves greater accountability. So this call that Amos makes to the children of Israel in his day comes to us today. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. To hear what? Again, not a voice in our heads, but to hear the revelation of God in his word. To those who often hear but never heed, those who often hear but never heed are in a way to have what light they've been given taken away from them, so that their eyes no longer see, their ears no longer hear, and they end up with a famine from hearing the words of the Lord. Those who say to the Almighty, depart from us, are often granted their desire, but it never produces the freedom, the joy, and the love that they anticipate. It's not enough to be called by God's name. It's not enough to be mixing with God's people. The call here is to hear. And that's why Amos places such an importance here, why he calls them to pay attention five times through this book. And this is not a big book, but five times through this book. Hear, Israel. Hear what the Lord has to say. Listen. This is of utmost importance for you. This is of eternal significance for you. In their case, certainly much of it involved around being dispersed among the nations, but the call is no less the same. In fact, it's just as much greater for us. Hear what God has to say with his word, and don't harden yourself against it. The giver of that command is identified in the same verse. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O Israel. Once again, God speaks using his covenantal name. In fact, 56 times in this book, the name Jehovah is used in reference to God, and only 14 times in reference to Elohim, which is more of a general name for God. You remember that Jehovah was God's covenantal name. It was the name that indicated his faithfulness. And we talked this morning about the faithfulness of God in delivering Noah, but this is why I said, as we went into the message this afternoon, God's faithfulness works both ways. It works in his mercy to those who humble themselves before him, and it works in his judgment. And right now he is reminding the children of Israel that the same God who is covenantally faithful, and they went to him for security in thinking that because we're called by his name, he chose us, so therefore we're going to be okay. God's reminding them, I am the covenantally faithful God, and I keep my covenant. So that when I told you, back in Deuteronomy 7, when I told you, I have chosen you to be my people, therefore walk in my ways, and if you don't, that I will cut you off from the land in which I have placed you, that God says, I keep what I say. And he's reminding them. This is not just anyone coming back now. This is the God who keeps his covenant, coming back to warn them of the judgment that is going to come in accordance to his word. God does not speak here from a place of pleasure or acceptance of Israel and her sin. He speaks from a place of judgment. Notice what he says, it's the word of the word that the Lord has spoken against you. And perhaps this is the first point where Amos's hearers are starting to experience a little bit more of consternation. To think to themselves, how is it possible that God, who called us to be his people, is now speaking against us? He should be only speaking in favor of us. We are his people. He gave us his law. He loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised us this land. How can he be speaking against us? He speaks against them in Psalm 34, verse 16. The psalmist tells us, again, God is no respecter of persons. Do you ever wonder, and you should wonder, because it has so much application for the society in which we live today, how is it that Israel was so far off the mark when they had God's word? And a lot of it had to do with the fact that you have these false prophets coming in and assuring them, don't worry, God loves you. Don't worry about what he demands of you as far as righteousness or holiness. He loves you. He's not going to overthrow this city. Jeremiah had to battle this. Ezekiel had to battle this. Amos had to battle this. All of these false prophets that are coming in and saying everything is going to be okay. Ezekiel talks about those who were false prophets who would make the heart of the righteous sad and who would strengthen the hands of the wicked. How are they doing that? Some of the greatest opposition to God's word has come from those who call themselves Christians. Who say, don't worry about this. In fact, they'll speak, for example, of obedience to this as worship of this, but God's word is an extension of him. God is not so separate from his word that we can follow God and walk contrary to his word. His words are an extension of himself. So do we obey this? Yes, but the greatest opposition is coming from and will come from those who are strengthening the hands of the wicked using this book. That's how it succeeded. But you see, the thing is, God is no respecter of persons. As you go through the Old Testament here, it's not like Amos was revealing something that was previously unknown. But as people wander away from the Lord and wander away from obedience to his word, God's word can be twisted to encourage and to support whatever wicked activity man might want to embark on. But in Psalm 34, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And now Amos is coming to tell these people, God is speaking against you. The covenantally faithful God is speaking against you. What man can stand in the evil day against God? Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 10 asked the question rhetorically, are we stronger than God? Obviously concluding that we are not. It is the fool that stands against God, assuring himself that God does not exist, that he is strong enough to withstand the judgment, of all ideas of God as though they are merely man-made. But he is a fool. He will be held in derision by God. And the question comes to us today, just as it did to Amos's audience there, will you not hear the words of the Lord urging you to turn from your wicked ways, not to set yourself in array against the one who created you from the dust, who spoke the world into existence? What folly it is to stand against him. What unbelievable foolishness it is to think that God will not excuse anybody else's sin, but he will overlook yours. He will not. How is it that sin succeeds even in our lives as believers? Now we're secure in Christ, but how is it that sin succeeds? Because we convince ourselves that even though we have numerous commands in Scripture telling us to avoid it because of the destruction that comes from it, and then not only do we have those numerous commands, but we also have numerous examples in Scripture of God fulfilling his word about what happens when we disobey him. And then if that's not enough, we could even look back, if we did so honestly in our own lives, or even looking at those around us and seeing the same destruction it brings out in them, and then what do? We set all of that aside because this is the one time where it's going to work out. This is the one person with whom it's going to work out. And God's going to be okay with me doing with this because after all, I'm called by his name or I associate myself with his people. Not so. Don't convince yourself that disobedience to scripture is going to work out for you where it has never worked out for anybody else before. The covenantally faithful God will not blink at sin. He will not excuse it forever. He will deal with it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 26. Once again, here's another command. Now, this is given much later. By this time, Israel has, the 10 tribes have been dispersed. All that's left is Judah here. Jeremiah prophesied right through till the end of Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah being the last king of the tribe of Judah here. This, though, is during the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So again, much later after Amos. But here, Jeremiah is told to call upon the people to hearken to the words of the Lord. And verse 3, there's a corresponding promise that goes with that. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil, which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now, Amos, years earlier, and in the passage that we're studying, Amos was told to go and tell the people, the fact that you are called by God's name is not going to preserve you in the day of judgment. The fact that God chose you as a nation out of all the nations of the earth to lead you is not going to protect you. God gave his covenant to you. You are to obey his covenant. If you obey, there will be blessing. If you disobey, there will be destruction. Years later, Jeremiah is faced with the same call to the children of Judah, and Jeremiah actually ties in what happened at Shiloh. If you remember what happened at Shiloh, there's a man named Eli. Remember Eli and the corruption of the priesthood with his two sons? The ark gets removed from there. Shiloh is done. There's no more worship in the tabernacle at Shiloh anymore after that. The Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines. When it is finally recovered, it never goes back again, and Eli's family is cut off. Now, they're reminded again that God is faithful to his word. When Amos's people stand around him and convince themselves that despite God's word, they will somehow have success in their sin because they've made some association with God or with his people, they deceive themselves. Jeremiah, the same thing. When the children of Judah think that they are okay, he reminds them of what happened in Shiloh. And as we stand today in 2017 and ask ourselves the same question, am I going to be okay if I associate with God's people or if I do certain things to conform to that while I still continue on in my sin? The answer is no. Why would I want to pit 20 years of deceptive life experience against 6,000 years of God's faithful dealing with mankind? That really is why even when you evangelize to those who deny that God exists and they're willing to stake all of their limited and errant understanding, they're willing to pit that against the time-tested, infallible, historically proven word of God. It's no wonder that scripture speaks of them as fools. That is really foolish. But this is the state that we find in the nation of Israel at the time of Amos. And so the subjects of the command are identified still there in verse 1 when God says, O children of Israel, against the whole family. The prophecies up until now have been specific. They have been targeted. They have distinguished between Israel to the north and Judah to the south. At this time, Amos himself is likely he is in Israel, and most likely in the city of Bethel, from what we find in chapter 7, verse 13. But while he speaks primarily of the 10 tribes, in a manner that appears to be distinct from judgment on Judah, yet the Lord speaks very clearly in this prophecy that he's not just directing this against the 10 tribes, but that he is in fact directing this against the entire nation of Israel, including Judah. And that's why he says, against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Judah itself receives further mention in the book. If you just turn over to chapter 6 and verse 1, here we have a woe pronounced on whom? Not just the 10 tribes here. The Lord is dealing with his entire people. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, or Jerusalem, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Lest there be any confusion about whom the Lord is speaking when he says against you, it was possible, and understand, if you think about the timing right now, if Uzziah is the king there, if you look back and you look at the reign of Uzziah in Judah at this time, he was a pretty righteous king. He had the one matter toward the end of his life where he went in to try to offer incense by himself instead of the priests doing it. And as a result, God struck him with leprosy. But if you look, he was an upright king. But Amos here, again, in shaking the people, as it were, is saying to them, don't think that just because you have a righteous king, you're okay. Don't think that just because God chose you out of all the nations of the earth, that that's all that matters. Don't think any of those things matter. In fact, Judah, don't think that just because you have the temple there and haven't turned aside to the worship of Baal or the worship of the golden calves like Israel has, don't think that just because you have the Levitical priesthood there instead of the lowest of the low or the baser sorts that Jeroboam set up in Israel, don't think that that is good enough for God. In fact, the very first chapter of Isaiah, God says to the children of Judah, understanding that Isaiah, again, being a contemporary of Amos, God says to the children of Judah, I hate your assemblies. I hate your feasts. I hate your sacrifices. I hate all of those. Why was it? Because they conformed on the outside, but inwardly there was no righteousness, there was no judgment, their hearts were full of wickedness. God is not a respecter of persons. If I just associate myself to the house of the Lord, if I just associate myself to the temple of God, if I go through all the motions, he's going to be okay with that. Now, is it good to go through the motions? Are the motions themselves evil? No, the motions, the duties that are enjoined upon us as believers are good duties to do. It is good to assemble with God's people. It is good to study God's word. It is good to pray. It is good to care for one another. It is good to tithe. It is good to do all of those things. But if we think that somehow we can do these things on the outside and that God is okay with it, the answer is no. And in fact, God says the judgment is all that much greater for those who are associated to me or associate themselves to me and yet will not hearken to what I have to say. The 10 tribes could not plead exemption from God's judgment simply because they were the seed of Isaac and Jacob. Judah could not plead exemption from God's judgment because she possessed the temple and the Levitical priests. No, none would be spared who would not hearken, establishing once again that God has never overlooked spiritual wickedness because of physical obedience. What is it that you think protects you? Do you think that you can be spared by associating yourself to a church? Do you think you can be spared by growing up in a Christian family? Do you think you can be spared merely by knowing the scriptures? Do you think that you can be spared by tithing? Do you think that you can be spared by evangelizing? Do you think that you can be spared by living a life that conforms to a certain set of standards? Look at Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? The steward was a servant who is typically in charge of overseeing his master's goods. It was like a house manager or an overseer of the house. He himself was not the owner of the house, but he was responsible. So this is where we get the idea of stewardship from. Shall make him ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. By the way, a lot of times this passage is used to speak of like a carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian. First of all, the Bible does not speak about a carnal Christian. Christians are spiritual. Secondly, notice the portion of this steward. This is a person who has been given responsibilities, but look at his portion. It is with the unbelievers, and he is cut in sunder. This is not the lot of a believer. This is the lot of somebody who is associated with the household of this Lord and is going through certain actions that would make him appear to be part of that household, but he himself has no portion in it. And so that when his master is gone, he begins to live or to show forth his true colors. He is not, he does not take care of that over which he has been given accountability. And so when his master comes, he will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Amos is saying to these people, listen, you are called by God's name. In fact, your boast is that you're called by God's name. Now understand this. Being called by God's name, according to man's reasoning, would give you the idea that you can escape judgment because of man's corruption. But God, who is not unjust, God who is righteous and equitable over all, God who is no respecter of persons, makes it very clear to you that it is because you are associated with him that you will be punished all the more severely for not having done his will. And Jesus makes this clear in the New Testament. It is the same with those who would on the outside profess or show to be walking with the Lord's people or a part of the Lord's people. And Jesus says, you are accountable for what you hear. When God's word is entrusted to your ears, when God's word is entrusted to my ears, and I despise it and go my own way, that's why you don't need an altar call. You're doing something with the word that you've been given, and you are accountable for that. And God says, when you hear it, you've been entrusted to it. By simply by having heard it, you are entrusted with it. What are you doing with it? Our response is a lot of times to think, I'm okay. I'm not worried about it. We ought to be concerned. I'm not talking about being worried over whether or not we're saved, but I'm saying that when we are with God's people, when we are given his word, I think this is very important. Sometimes people say, I wish I had grown up in a Christian home, or I wish I had grown up in a home where I was taught the scriptures. And that is a good thing to desire. Now, I wouldn't say be ungrateful. The Lord brings you to a point where he brings you to salvation. Then be thankful for that. But I am going to say this, that those who grow up in homes where they have Christian parents are that much more accountable for the word that they hear at a very early age. And when we sit week after week in the house of God, listening to his word preached, and we do not apply the word preached to our lives, we are that much more accountable. And God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. That close association is a comfort to the believer who walks with the Lord. But that close association is only a false security for those who are determined to walk according to their own ways. God speaks about this house of Israel as the ones that he brought up out of the land of Egypt. At the end of verse 1 there, this is the second time he's made reference to that. The first time he made reference to it was in verse 10. When he says, also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, God reminds them of his deliverance of them from Egypt to tell them, first of all, in chapter 2, that their strength, their military might is not going to save them. And he reminds them again of it in chapter 3, verse 1, to say that he was the covenantally faithful God that brought them up. He gave them victory over Egypt. They had no strength of themselves to do it. He destroyed all of the nations of Canaan that were before them as he brought them into the land. Who are they then to stand before him and to set themselves in array against him and think that somehow they will be exempt from his judgment upon their sin? It will not happen. The one who delivered them, he says, I brought you up, was the one strong enough to punish them for iniquities. Will you not hear? If the Lord has rewarded judgment for sin upon those in the past without respect of persons, will he not likewise do so today? What lawbreaker, what transgressor, what sinner will be excused by a righteous, equitable, and just God? The reason for their punishment is then given in verse 2. He gives them a reminder from the Word of God. There's two possible ways that we could take this connection between verses 1 and 2, where he says, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The first way we could take it is to understand that God is now saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. But I believe that the greater understanding here is that God is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 7, as if to say, God is saying, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, saying in that day, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So he's bringing this quotation back to their memory, and he is then applying that quotation at the end of the verse to say, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, just for a moment here. We read the verse earlier, but I want to try to bring this out a little bit more. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Amos appears to be paraphrasing to an extent from Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 here, where here Moses reminds Israel, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So very similar language. As if to say, Amos is saying, O house of Israel, God brought you up out of the land of Egypt, saying at that day that I've chosen you of all the families of the earth. Now, if you remember from what we read earlier, Moses doesn't end in verse 6, but he goes on to say that because God has chosen them, therefore they are to walk in his statutes, or he would disperse them abroad. He would cut them off from the land of Canaan. And so now, this same covenantally faithful God is not coming with something new. He's pointing them back to what he said when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt to say to them, I am faithful, and I told you that I would call you to be my special people above all the families of the earth, and so therefore, in keeping with that covenant that I made to you back then, I am now going to punish you for your iniquities. A faithful God is faithful in judgment. He reminds them from his word, the word that perhaps they were currently taking refuge in, comforting themselves in their sin. You know, it's not uncommon sometimes, we might look at, just by the way we often misapply scripture, we might take Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 and we hang on to that as a comfort. I think I've mentioned an instance a while back of an individual who not only walked away from disobedience to their parents, but also unequally yoked, it was a young woman, unequally yoked herself with a young man, and was assured by people in her church that Jesus promised he would never leave her nor forsake her. Okay, so what has happened here is really not any different, because what's happening is the children of Israel are saying to themselves, God has chosen us to be his special people. Yes, but that's not the entire context. Look at what God goes on to say. I've chosen you to be my people, walk in my ways, and if you don't, we understand the conditional nature of the covenant at Sinai, if you don't walk in my ways, I will put you out of the land. I will punish you for your iniquities. But we often apply the scriptures the wrong way, the same way that they did here. So that you have, like I said, in this one instance, a person who's walking in clear disobedience to the Lord and is being consoled by religious people that Jesus promised he would always be with her while she continues to go in her disobedience. Such is not the case. God does not bless disobedience. It did not work in Scripture. He promises it will not work. So for you to persist in a particular direction tells everybody else your idea is you are wiser than God, you are stronger than God, and it really shows a lack of faith. It is not walking in faith to be disobedient to the Lord and to doubt that His promises of judgment or consequences for your sin are not going to happen. That is not a walk of faith. That is a walk of unbelief. But they took comfort in the twisting of Scripture. And so God takes this word, the word that they had taken out of context, the word that they had used to comfort themselves. When these prophets, and I alluded to this earlier, when these prophets came in the time of Jeremiah, do you think that they were just saying, set aside the Bible completely? Or do you think that they were maybe twisting the Scriptures, just like a lot of false prophets do today, to comfort people, like they do today, where they say, well, the Bible doesn't really speak against homosexuality. The Bible doesn't really speak against this. The Bible doesn't really speak against that. In fact, the Bible doesn't really speak against anything at all. And really, you should just talk about God's love and never deal with God's judgment. People use the Scriptures to convince the simple-minded. And it's often out of context. It's often separated, and it is frequently and often to confirm people in their sin. To tell those who perhaps might actually be a little bit concerned about the direction that they're going, but to tell them, don't be concerned. You remember Jeremiah. He puts the yoke around him, the wooden yoke, and he says they were going to be brought into bondage. Repent. And so one of the priests comes and he takes that, or one of the false prophets comes and he takes that yoke of Jeremiah and he breaks it over his knee. God has shown me that this is not going to happen. You're fine. You continue in your rebellion, continue in your idolatry, your adultery, continue in all of your murders and thefts and wickedness. God's okay with it. But he's not. Amos says, stop holding on to this false security, to think that somehow, even though it didn't work for anybody else, and somehow even though God promised that there's only destruction to pay for your sin, stop holding on to false security. And so God then takes this word that they have used to add evil to evil, that they have used to add sin to sin, and he destroys its misinterpretation by quoting it back to them to tell them that because of his close association with them, that therefore he will punish them. They saw their close association with him as security, but he reminded them that it was cause for greater judgment. You see, the faithful God is faithful in all. He will deal with sin in whatever fashion or corner it would manifest itself. He is not a respecter of persons. And he concludes by saying, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The word punish there has the idea of visiting upon or rewarding them. He is just. He is faithful. They will receive that which they deserve. Now, as we close in consideration with this, what is your motivation for associating with God? What is your motivation for associating with the people of God? What is your consideration of the preached word as it is brought to you week after week? What is your consideration of the word that you read in your personal devotions? What is your consideration of the Bible studies that you may do? What is your consideration of being perhaps as children in a Christian family and having parents to read the Scriptures to you? Because you are held accountable for the word that you hear. And it's not just merely being under the preaching of the word that is what keeps you safe. It's not being under the preaching of God's word that makes you secure. It is actually being in Christ. So let us never think, and I certainly wouldn't want anybody to be here today to think to themselves that if I am part of church, I'm okay. If I am under the preaching of God's word, I'm okay. That is not what makes you okay. It is not the association physically that makes one okay. It is actually, as the command is really given through this prophecy, to repent and humble oneself before the Lord and to look to Christ in faith. To be in Christ, not merely associated to Him. And then as believers, we don't have eternal judgment to face. And yet the reality still remains for us as well. When you hear the preaching of God's word, what are you doing with it? Are you just hearing it? Are you listening to it? Are you recognizing the accountability that each one of us have here for being under the preaching and teaching of God's Word? I pray that that would be the case and that this would be a reminder to us. There's a comfort that goes along with this, although it's not addressed in Amos chapter 3. And that is that as we respond to the light of Scripture as it is given to us, God gives more light. That's what we find in sanctification. There's that continual growth there. So there's certainly a warning for those who would hear God's word and turn away from it. But for those who hear God's word and apply it, God promises to reveal more.